Today, we are really blessed to have Steve Richardson with us, and so I hope that you'll make him feel welcome in our midst.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, Wayne. Well, good morning, everybody. I'm thrilled and privileged to be here with you today, and thank you so much for sending some of your very best to serve the Lord around the world. And what a joy to serve with the Scots. And I believe that your impact around the world and the ministry footprint of Grace Chapel is probably larger than many of you even recognize, perhaps even larger than I recognize. And we praise God for what He is doing through them and through so many other fine emissaries of the gospel who've been thrust out from this congregation and other congregations all around the world. So, bless you. What a fun little way of being introduced by dear friends from the other side of the world. Isn't it amazing, modern technology and what we can do? It's phenomenal. I remember when we would wait about 4 weeks for a letter, for letters for the mail to arrive there in the jungle. And times have really changed. So let me begin this morning by asking you a question. How many of us like surprises? Okay, maybe about a dozen of us. Maybe some of the others are thinking, now wait a minute, Steve, what kind of surprises are you talking about? We even had a reference to surprises earlier in the service. And if you're talking about, oh, a friend won the lottery and decided to give me half of it, that's one kind of surprise. Or if there's flashing lights behind me on the freeway, suddenly that's another kind of surprise. I remember as a kid, my brother and I heard this noise in our bedroom at night. And my brother called my mom and she came and checked everything, didn't see anything. A few minutes later, another noise. Called mom again. A little while later, a third time, almost like Samuel, she came in. This time, as she shone the flashlight around, she saw an 8-foot python slip down behind the toy baskets. And she looked more closely, and there were 3 kittens there on top of one of the toy baskets that had been killed by this python, and he had been making trips back and forth from our little pantry down the little hall and into our bedroom. And that's not the kind of surprise you want to have in your home, is it? On another occasion, when I was a year and a half old, we were tooling down the river. Dad had fashioned an especially large canoe with an outboard motor on the back end of it. And a young Sawi man was in the front of the canoe, and Dad had given him instructions, if you see something kind of submerged that I need to avoid, give me a signal. And so he started waving, Dad jerked on the arm of the outboard motor, and that canoe just flipped over. My younger brother was only 2 weeks old. So Mom kept a hold of him, but I got thrown into this dark tea-colored current of the river. And Dad started calling out to Mabo, our sorry friend, where's Stephen? Where's Stephen? They couldn't see me. I was drifting off somewhere underneath the surface of the water. Finally, Mabo climbed up on top of the overturned canoe, and he saw something a little bit white over there. Pointed, Dad swam over that direction and grabbed me, and I came out of the water sputtering, and I was okay. And it was only 2 weeks later that they caught a crocodile just right about at that spot. And I think to myself, the Lord spared me, perhaps for a reason. So surprises. The Bible is full of surprises. If you think about it, virtually every page of the Scriptures is packed with surprises. The flood came as a big surprise. A Sumerian named Abram called and given a promise, all nations on earth will be blessed through you, 4,000 years ago. Joseph becomes prime minister of, he's a slave boy, and he becomes prime minister of the Egyptian Empire. David, the shepherd, becomes king. Esther becomes queen. Jesus himself surprised at virtually every turn. He was surprising people. His birth was a surprise, his death. His resurrection and his second coming will be a surprise to so many. I'm learning to worship God by a new name. Surpriser. And I love that aspect of who our great God is. Our culture likes to predict everything. We like to eliminate uncertainty. If you think about it, in your life, you try to minimize uncertainty and be able to plan and to predict what the future is going to be. And there's a good side to that, but there can be a dangerous side to that as well. In the process of trying to eliminate uncertainty, we can deceive ourselves and we can shortchange ourselves and we can miss out on some of the best of what God has for us. So turn with me to the little book of Jonah. I learned years ago that good things come in small packages. Mom and Dad would allow us to open one gift on Christmas Eve. And while my brother was going for the biggest package, I learned after a while, go for the smaller one. It might have something really valuable in it. And I love this little book of Jonah, and we want to reflect together this morning on a little book that is packed with surprises, and it tackles some pretty big questions like, how does God view the nations? What does God expect of his people with regard to the nations? And what factors can prevent us, you and me, from fulfilling our God-given mission? So chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the first couple of verses here, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish in the opposite direction. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Imagine trying to flee from the Lord. So the first surprise here is a surprise, a shock to Jonah himself. And if we truly understand God's heart, it comes as a shock to us as well. And that is simply who God loves. God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh to do what? To warn them of his coming judgment. Why would you bother warning somebody of a judgment to come? Because your heart is to spare them that judgment and to give them an opportunity to repent. And so Jonah's mission was a mission in which God had assigned him a noble task, a holy task, and that is to take the news that judgment is coming if you don't repent. It was an act of mercy and an act of love. But God's compassion extended well beyond Jonah's comfort zone. God cared for people that Jonah feared and despised. And to the extent that the Ninevites were even on Jonah's radar screen, it wasn't positive. And it would only be a few decades later that the Assyrians would invade the northern kingdom. And sometimes we might think, well, why did Jonah have that kind of a response? But if you and I were in a similar situation, if we really understood what it is to have enemies whose goal is to eliminate us, we may begin to identify a little bit with what Jonah was going through at that time. He was struggling with the nature of God's compassion and his big picture plan for the nations of the world. So he fled in the opposite direction, dismayed by God's call. There were dimensions to God's love that he didn't understand or appreciate. Do we know what it's like to have real enemies? And if so, are we willing to take the message of love expressed through Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross to those who hate us? A mark of authenticity for God's people is our concern for those who are separated from us and from God by distance, various kinds of distance. To have beautiful feet that cross geographical and social and economic and linguistic and historical and cultural and spiritual Grand Canyons that separate them from the good news that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, sacrificed his life on the cross to win their redemption and to give them a place among those who are sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus. So, you and I can be sure that missions is not your idea or my idea or somebody else's idea. It's God's idea. This didn't come from some human mind. Pastor Wayne shared earlier a summary of how my parents, carrying me as a baby, just a few months old, we got on the ship and traveled to Netherlands, New Guinea. And a few missionaries who had preceded us said to Mom and Dad, as we got off the little airplane in the highlands, "We've just heard about this tribe in the southern swamps. We don't know much about them. Would you be willing to take the gospel to them?" And Mom and Dad glanced at each other, and they glanced at me, 6 months old at that time. And they said, "Yes, that's the kind of thing that God has called us to come and to do." And the Sawi lived in tree houses 40 or 50 feet off the surface of the swamp. They fought with each other all the time. They were both cannibals and headhunters. And later we found that anthropologists have identified only a few tribes on the face of the earth that actually practiced both customs. And then, as you heard, to Mom and Dad's horror, the Sawi idealized treachery. And when Dad learned the language well enough to begin explaining the gospel message in the man house and the warriors to the warriors, only men were allowed into this particular house, thatch-roofed house, they started to laugh, and one man said, "Tell us more about Judas." Dad thought he hadn't heard correctly. He said, "You mean Jesus?" He said, "No, Judas, he sounds like one of us. I'd love to promise my daughter in marriage to a man like Judas." Dad was horrified. And they continued to pray. The battles broke out. Three or four Sawi villages had moved in right around our little thatch-roofed house, wanting to be close to us, but not wanting to be close to each other. And the battles broke out. Guess where they fought? They fought in our front yard, because that's the only empty space there was to fight in. And Dad got used to hearing the battle cries and going out and starting to grab bows and arrows and break them and spears, trying to restore peace. And my mother became accustomed to grabbing me and rushing me and later my little brother into the relative safety of our little thatch box of a house there. And finally, Dad said to these warriors, "You have to make peace. People are getting killed. You're fighting all the time. We came with a message of love and peace, but people are dying. And if you can't make peace, then we might have to go to some other tribe or village where people want to hear the message we came to bring." And he wondered how a treachery idealizing culture, and I could tell you stories about how that played out in their society, how they would ever convince their enemies that they were serious about making peace. And sure enough, after one day he said that, the next morning he heard this commotion and he thought, "Oh no, here they go again. There's going to be more fighting." But he ran out. This time he saw a very different sight. He saw a father running with his little newborn baby boy across the logs and through the mud from Kamor village over to Hainam village. The mother of that little baby was throwing herself in the mud and crying, "Why does it have to be us? We only have one child. Let somebody else do it." And she was wailing and crying, and with tears streaming down his cheeks, he gave this little baby over to the enemy in Hainam village. And my dad turned to his language helper. We'd only been less than a year there in the Sawi domain at that time. And he said, "What's going to happen to that little baby? What are they doing?" And he said, "You've been telling us we have to make peace. And I don't know how you make peace where you come from, but we have to give one of our own children to the enemy. That's how we make peace." Dad said, "Are they going to hurt that baby?" And he said, "No, they won't. They'll take really good care of him. He'll become a part of one of their families, because the peace will only last as long as that baby lives. He's called a Taroptim, a peace child. If he falls out of a treehouse and dies in the thorns below, if he gets bit by a death adder and dies half an hour later from the poison, if he falls out of a canoe and drowns or gets eaten by a crocodile, then warfare can resume at any time because the peace hinges on his life." Dad went back in and shared what he had just witnessed with my mom. And as Pastor Wayne mentioned, it was my mom who said, "Don, that sounds pretty familiar, that whole idea." As they prayed, they realized that this was potentially a key that God had planted in this culture. Who knows for how many centuries as all of these things have been playing out. And Dad took a few more weeks and learned a bit more of the language, went back to that same manhouse, and he shared with the same group of warriors, and this time there wasn't laughter. This time that same chief sitting in the back said, "Wait a minute, didn't you say that this Jesus you're telling us about was betrayed by another man named Judas?" Dad said, "Yes." He said, "But you're saying Jesus was a peace child? A tarot team?" Dad said, "Yes." He said, "Why didn't you tell us that the first time? To betray a peace child is the worst thing that anybody can do." And suddenly Judas's rating slipped. In the culture and the minds of this gathering of Sawi warriors through the smoke from the fireplace there. And it was one of the old chiefs that came to my dad a few days later first, and through his one good eye, the other eye had been pierced by an arrow in a battle and had rotted out, and he gazed into my father's face and he said, "We Sawi, when we give a peace child, the receiving village has a ceremony. One by one, we lay our hands on that baby, and one by one, we say over the baby, 'I accept this baby as the basis for peace between me and the enemy.' I would like to do that with Myaokodon Saroptim, God's peace child, but I can't see him. How can I do it?" And my dad said to Hato, he said, "You can't see him, but he's listening and he hears you. Pray, express your heart by faith. Embrace him into your life, and he will give you a new life, and he will restore peace between you and your creator." And Hato said, "I'd like to do that, and my four wives would too, and all of our children." And Dad said, "Bring them as well, and let's do this as a family." And that was the beginnings of an amazing movement among the Sawi tribe, which numbered about 3,000 at that time at the most, in about 12 different villages isolated in the jungle, killing each other and killing the other tribes, the Aoyu and the Atawhaim and the Kaigar and the Otmat that lived around them. And guess what? Today, those five tribes have formed an alliance for the sake of sharing the gospel with yet other unreached groups. And it's the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe." This is not just theory, brothers and sisters. The gospel is making a tremendous eternal impact on life after life, on community after community, on nation after nation, all around the world. The Holy Spirit is on the move, and today's harvest is the greatest harvest in all of history, and yet the need for laborers is so acute. So one of the first surprises for Jonah was who God loves. God loves the Ninevehs of the world, whether that's somebody living next door or whether it's somebody living at the very ends of the earth. What's the second surprise that Jonah encountered? And we're only going to touch on a few of them here. The second surprise is who God uses. Who is this Jonah? I mean, we hardly know anything about him. He's an obscure person. He's the son of Amittai, whoever Amittai is, and he's from an obscure town, Gath Hepher, a few miles north of Nazareth. And the bottom line is, he didn't want the job. He wasn't volunteering to do this. And yet, God, in his wisdom, looked down and he chose Jonah. And he said, "You're the man for the task." And it was a massive task. Nineveh was a great city, we read later here, a city that's estimated to have had 600,000 people or more. A massive city of that day. A great city. And you know, it's representative of the task before us even today. I checked the worldometers, population clock for the world, yesterday morning. And the population of the world is fast approaching 7.5 billion people. 7.5 billion people. Can you wrap your mind around a number like that? I know I can't. How many? What does that look like? 7.5 billion people. Well, if I were to invite several of you up to stand in a line and the toes of your shoes need to touch the heels of the shoes of the person in front of you, In other words, we basically have a foot each in which to stand. And you put 7.5 billion people into that line. How far would that line stretch? Would it stretch from here to LA? Yes. Around the Pacific? To Tokyo? Yes. All the way around to Moscow? Or even back here to Maryland? Yes. In fact, it would be 1.3 million miles long or more. 54 times around the equator. That line of precious men, women, and children would stretch from here to the moon. Back to the earth again. To the moon a second time. Back to the earth a second time. To the moon a third time. And halfway back to the earth again. Oleh karena begitu besar kasih Allah akan dunia ini, sehingga ia telah mengaruniakan anak yang tunggal, supaya setiap orang yang percaya kepadanya tidak binasa, melainkan memperoleh hidup yang kekal. John 3:16, you guessed it, in a language spoken by about 300 million people in Southeast Asia. Precious, precious individuals, men, women, and children, all created in the image of God. This is our mission. If you were to condense those people into a village of 1,000, so that we can kind of get a better picture of what this would be like, about 400 of the people in that village would have virtually never had an opportunity to hear the gospel message. And that is our primary task, our pioneering task. So we can feel overwhelmed, but God uses all kinds of people, the Jonahs of redemptive history. And he's used a wide cast of characters for his divine drama, hasn't he? Peter the betrayer, Thomas the doubter, who went to India. Saul the persecutor. And the history of missions is full of unlikely individuals that he's chosen to use. Carey the cobbler, William Carey, the pioneer of the modern missionary era. Gladys Aylward, the parlor maid. Borden, the rich aristocrat. When Arlene and I were called to go back to Indonesia, not to an isolated tribal context, but to an extremely populated part of the nation of Indonesia. In fact, the island of Java has as many people packed into an area about the size of North Carolina as the entire population of the eastern seaboard of the United States. So if you started with New England and worked your way down through Boston and New York and Philadelphia and Baltimore, Washington, D.C., and on down through Atlanta and Jacksonville, all the way down to Miami and Atlanta and so forth, and you took all the people from all those states and put them in North Carolina and added 110 active volcanoes for good measure, you'd have a picture of what the island of Java is like. And that's where the Lord led us. And for a while, Arlene was wondering, Lord, what do you have for me? And she was pouring and investing herself into various individuals that we came into contact with in this. The part of Java that we were serving in was 30 million totally unreached Muslims. And she prayed, Lord, whatever you have, I'm available. And one day, a little box, a care package of three prayerfully hand-stitched quilts pieced together from scratch that Arlene had salvaged from her grandmother's antique shop in Punxsutawney, arrived. These had been stitched together by a group of elderly praying ladies in North Carolina. And as she opened the box, her short young lady friend named Dewi said, oh, Ibu Lina, that was her name, Arlene's name, given to her by this people group. These are so beautiful. Can I learn how to make one of these? And Arlene said, well, I love to sew, but I've never made a quilt. So they went out and they bought some cloth, and we chose it. The colors weren't a very good match, but hey. And she took it back to the village with one of these antique quilts as a sample and came back in a couple of weeks and showed Arlene her early handiwork. And Arlene was amazed at how good she and her relatives had done. And so they bought more cloth. And long story short, after a while, we had 40 people working in our house. All from this village, about 2 hours away, and they started moving in and working and learning this skill. And one night, one man was so excited, he said, Ibu Lina, my wife's name, he said, do you mind if I just keep sewing because this is so fun? And Arlene said, okay, you can keep sewing maybe in the shed here in the backyard because we're going to bed. The next morning, he had a quilt at least twice the size of a king-size quilt. When everybody else came back from the work, to work in the morning, they started to laugh and they said, what happened, Dadang? And he said, Ibulina taught me how to start, but she never taught me how to stop. They called it the village quilt because the whole village, they said, could sleep under this quilt, this blanket. And over time, 400 people found employment and people started coming to the Lord as they were exposed to the gospel message through the Jesus film and through a local language magazine that we had produced there for them and through the witness of the few believers that we were working with. And here we are like 25 years later and that project is still going on over there. And just so you know that I'm not making up this story, I brought a sample with me just so you could see it. And these are incredibly detailed, hand-stitched pieces. This is a smaller one. And they've sold several $1 million worth of crafts, not just quilts, but other crafts as well, over that time. Because my wife, Arlene, was available to whatever surprise the Lord might have for us. This is called the Tree of Life, wall hanging. And one of the ironies of the story is quilts in the tropics? Who would have thought of that? Maybe only the Holy Spirit. Another irony is to this day, my wife has still never made a quilt. But she's organized the production and sales of literally tens of thousands of quilts. One of the young couples that came to join us there in that province of Indonesia were Bruce and Becky Wilson. Becky had tried out several times for the Wheaton College Choir and been turned down. For one reason or another, she just didn't quite make the cut. And after the second or third time, she was so dejected, she thought to herself, I'm never going to sing, you know, in public again. I guess I'm just not as good as I thought. And they came out to serve with us, and her ear was so good that she picked up the national language very quickly, and then she started work on the much more complex local language spoken by these 30 million people, and did extremely well in that. And one of her neighbors said, would you like to learn to sing in our language? Because no foreigner has ever learned to sing in our language before. And Becky kind of swallowed and said, sure, I think I'll try that. And she started getting some lessons from one of the premier vocalists in their language. And one of the neighbors said, Becky, would you be willing to sing at my daughter's wedding coming up in a couple of months? And again, she swallowed and said, okay, I'll take that risk and do that. And she did a phenomenal job, and guess who was at the neighbor's daughter's wedding? The mayor of this city of 2 million people. When he saw Becky singing and the incredible response, he wasn't going to be outdone by this little man. He said to Becky, would you sing at my son's wedding coming up in a few months? And again, Becky kind of swallowed and said, sure, I'll do that. Guess who was at the mayor's son's wedding? The governor. And the governor approached Becky afterward and said, would you mind singing at my daughter's wedding that's coming up? She said, sure, I'll do that. Guess who was at the governor's daughter's wedding? You're thinking the president. No, it was the national television station. And they caught this on tape. And then they asked her to get on TV multiple times. And they started asking her to produce albums. And you could walk down streets of cities everywhere, and you'd hear Becky's music blasting out over the streets. You could go to the most isolated village in the mountains, and little kids would come running up to me and ask me, do you know Becky Wilson? And I would say, yes, I know Becky Wilson. She became more famous than Michael Jackson. And her husband, Bruce, had to get used to being called Mr. Becky all the time. Why? Did her testimony, as she was able to share her motivation for learning their language so well, even their arts and their singing, why did that happen? It was because Becky, in her simplicity and availability, made herself an instrument of the supernatural power of God unleashed to do things that she could never have imagined herself in a relatively short period of time. Ted Fletcher, my father-in-law, it's kind of an interesting story. Arlene and I have an arranged marriage. My dad came back from a long trip one day when I was in high school. senior year of high school, and he walked in the door in Pasadena, California, and said, "Steve, I found a young lady that's perfect for you." And I thought, "Dad, wow, this is amazing." And it's also a little premature, I thought to myself. One thing led to another. We became pen pals, and a few years later, Arlene and I got married in Sterling, Virginia. And Arlene's parents, back in 1979, her father was an executive with Dow Jones, a national sales manager for the Wall Street Journal. And just sensing that call from the Lord to, this is not for everybody, but for him, he sensed it was, for Ted and Peggy to leave the comfort and the security of their role and to launch a ministry that would help to get people out to these unreached people groups all around the world. And so Pioneers started in their home. The first missionaries were interviewed on their living room couch. Office was in the basement. Sending short-termers, partnering with indigenous leaders in various parts of the world. And the thing started to grow just by simple faith. And here today, as Dan mentioned earlier, we're blessed to have over 320 church planting teams in 108 countries around the world working in some of the most difficult and riskiest places because Ted and Peggy Fletcher were open to whatever God's surprises might be for them. The third surprise is who responds. Who responds? Who God loves, who God uses. And it's kind of interesting in the book of Jonah who responds. These pagan sailors, the pagans throughout this book appear to be more responsive than Jonah himself. The sailors ask discerning questions. Who's responsible? What is your occupation? What's your origin? What's your ethnic identity? What's your religion? Who is your God? And then they say, what should we do? They're asking really good questions. They sincerely want to know as that storm is ravaging their ship. And they did their best to spare his life. And they cried out to God and they obeyed. And it says they greatly feared and they made sacrifices and vows. And then later in chapter 3, the scriptures record that the Ninevites believed God. It's amazingly shocking the response of the Ninevites from the emperor on his throne all the way down to the beggars in the street as they repented before God. I would have expected the narrative to say when Jonah delivered his message, they threw stones at him and they killed him or something like that. So this motivates me. There are people out there who will respond. Even in the Muslim world that we're hearing so much about, there are people that God's Spirit has already prepared. Sauls that God is preparing to become Pauls. And I remember reading a statistic one time that the number of times that the average American needs to hear the gospel before they will respond is much higher than the number of times that the average Muslim needs to hear the gospel before they will respond. So let us have hope and let us remember that the Spirit of God is the one who is preparing the Sawi people for the arrival of my parents, and the people group in West Java for our arrival and our team as we got to work, the people of Central Asia for Dan and Jackie and Pete and Wendy and others. And Acts 13:48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Some time ago, I was walking as it was getting dark through the streets, downtown streets of Cape Town, South Africa. And I had been warned to be very careful because of the crime there and the dangers. Suddenly this really strong young man materialized out of the darkness right next to me and he was walking next to me. And I thought, where did he come from? And he started saying something and I wasn't sure what he was saying until I realized he was saying, give me your money. Give me your money. Finally I realized. And I turned to him. I don't know what came over me, but I said, well, I may give you my money or I may not, but I would like to get to know you first. And I looked more closely, and he had his jacket like this, and he had a knife right here at my side. No one else, if anybody else, the guards, security guards standing in these bank entrances and department store doorways wouldn't have seen it, but I could see it. He made sure I could see it from where I was. And I said, I'd like to get to know you first. And that kind of caught him off guard. He didn't know what to do with that. And I said, have you ever heard of Jesus? He said, yes, my grandmother used to pray for me all the time and make me go to Sunday school when I was a kid. I said, what's your situation? He said, I just got out of prison 2 weeks ago and I'm desperately hungry and I don't know what to do. And I said, you know what? You've accosted me wanting to get some money, but God has a bigger plan. He's answering your grandmother's prayers today. Silver and gold have I none, basically, but such as I have give I thee. And as we walked along, and these security guards were kind of looking at me like, do you need help? This doesn't look right. And I would just reassure them with a glance, no, don't worry. And after about 2 minutes, he put away his knife as we were talking, shared the gospel, and paused under streetlights. Tears on his cheeks, he prayed and repented and asked God to forgive him. This is all in the space of about 10 or 12 minutes. And then I pulled out my wallet, having prayed together, and gave him the $5 that I had and said, it won't be much, but maybe you can get something to eat. But find a church and let the Spirit of God transform your life and put you on a new trajectory. Finally, who needs help? Even after working through Jonah, the final surprise we'll mention today is that God had work to do in him. He'd been used mightily, but there was still so much more work to be done in Jonah's own heart and life. God said to him, have you any right to be angry? You see, Jonah still had heart issues. Isn't it interesting, no matter how mature we get and how late in life, we still realize we have a lot of heart issues that need to be dealt with. And God, in his mercy, continues to do heart surgery on us like he did on Jonah. So God provided a worm, and he provided a wind, and he provided a great fish, and he provided a vine, and the hot east wind. And finally, he drove in this lesson with Jonah, should I not be concerned about that great city? So brothers and sisters, does God want to do a new work in you and me today? Now we've been at this for a long time, haven't we, as a church fellowship? Decades of investing in the Great Commission, both here and around the world. My heart and my encouragement, my exhortation for myself as well as for all of you, God's family here, today is let us not grow weary in well-doing. And I would humbly challenge you to do one thing in response by way of application to our brief time together this morning, and that is consecrate, hopefully later today, maybe this afternoon or this evening, 15 minutes. Consecrate 15 minutes to doing a short Great Commission audit of your involvement in God's big picture. How has God been using you, and what might be the next steps by way of prayer or giving or going or helping to send others so that those 7,000 remaining unreached people groups around the world will have their opportunity to hear the life-saving message that has made such a huge impact on our society and on you as an individual. 15 minutes of your time with a piece of paper and the Bible and just saying, Lord, what do you have to say to me? And then, if you think of it, pray this one prayer every day. It's the prayer of Psalm 67. Lord, bless the nations through me. And if you pray that one prayer every day, Lord, bless the nations through me, all bets are off as to what God is going to do through your life in the future. Thank you, brothers and sisters. God bless you, and God make you a blessing to the ends of the earth.